I want to speak with you this morning about laundry. Specifically, about the single sock you find left in the dryer at the bottom or at the bottom of the hamper. You know the one. Everyone, I imagine, knows what I'm talking about. It could be striped, could be colored, could be an ankle sock or a wool work sock. But everyone knows these single socks that somehow, some way, when the laundry is done and the clothes are folded, is lacking a partner. The single sock, alone and bereft in the shadow, the back corner of the dryer. To me, the single sock is a picture of loneliness. Socks were made to come in pairs, and they're not much use on their own. Reader's Digest actually has a list of 88 brilliant uses for lonely orphan socks, from covering a wet umbrella to serving as a pincushion to pet toys to storage for tennis balls. While many of these are ingenious, they seem to me lipstick on a pig. At the end of the day, it's a single, solitary sock. It's a sad picture, lonely and neglected. At our house, our single socks remain stuck in limbo at the bottom of our laundry basket, clean, but unfolded, unspoken for, and largely forgotten. It's a picture of loneliness. Many of us come this morning to worship, perhaps feeling and not just recognizing that image. Feeling, perhaps, unspoken for, forgotten, neglected. Certainly not in the whole of our lives, we might say, perhaps not speaking of the entirety of our experience, but with spaces in our lives, particular experiences or sorrows or struggles, disappointments and longings, where all we know and feel is the ache, where we feel forgotten, alone, and bereft. Maybe able to put a brave face on, maybe able to draw our attention elsewhere for a time, but the ache remains. The questions don't go away. And the hurt emerges one way or another. Psalm 13 this morning speaks the language of loneliness, speaks the language of being forgotten. It gives us words to express these experiences. Every week we hear a number of readings from Scripture taken from the Old and New Testament. From the epistles, the letters, from the gospels, from historical books. And every week we hear three readings. We hear three, but we speak one. We pray one reading. We stand and we speak and we pray the psalm. This is because the psalms are unique. The psalms are our script. How do you express yourself when you don't have the words? How do you express yourself when what you feel is often inexpressible? How do you express this to God? How do you name the reality of the ache that you feel? We follow scripts. My condolences for your loss. I'm so sorry for your loss. We have scripts that we... They tell us something of who God is, but more than that, they are human words spoken to God. In the Christian understanding, the Psalms are God-given words for speaking to God. The Psalms aren't the only words we can pray to God for or with, but they served as a script for God's people in history, as a guide for how to express our hearts, how to speak out of our experiences, and how to do it in a faithful kind of way, how to express our complex and convoluted emotions, often inexpressible in our own words, positive or negative. Jesus, at the moment of his death upon the cross, alone and bereft, lonely if there ever was a person who was lonely, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In this moment of extreme crisis and trial, he expresses what's known as the cry of dereliction. Psalm 22, verse 1. In a moment of inexpressible difficulty, the words on Jesus' mouth come from the Psalms, expressing the inexpressible. In our feelings of grief and loneliness, in our feelings of neglect, our experiences of sorrow, we are often prone to feel guilty or shame. I'm lonely because there is something wrong with me. I should not feel this way. I don't have it so bad. Others have it worse. If we're coming from a place of faith, we might feel that such feelings themselves are an affront to God. He's been so good to us. We have so much to be thankful for. I shouldn't feel this way. It's wrong. For some of us, this presence of guilt and shame may be so real, so heavy, that we have difficulty naming and recognizing our own emotions, naming them for what they are. We struggle with a sense that our hurts, our emotions are invalid, that they need to be cleaned up before we can come to God. If we're in this place, the beginning words of Psalm 13 are bracing. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? These are words that do not hold back. They're words of exasperation. They're spoken out of feelings of neglect and loneliness. There's no sugarcoating or subtlety here. This is full-throated, clear questioning. Where are you? God-given words for human expression to God. The idea of being forgotten here has figurative meaning. It suggests an experience of God ceasing to care for the psalmist. In the Old Testament story of Joseph, the same language of forgetfulness is used. The character of Joseph is forgotten by a former cellmate and abandoned in prison, alone and bereft, solitary and lonely. His friend is freed and restored, but Joseph is left behind in the place of neglect, forgotten, stuck in sorrow. In the second part of verse 1, these questions, this questioning takes on an even more personal tone. How long will you hide your face from me? Beyond just the feeling of being lonely, this is an expression of abandonment. Where are you? Why have you withdrawn? Beyond a lonely heart, this is the language of dashed hopes, of unmet expectations. This heart is broken. The expression of God hiding his face is a picture of favor withdrawn. It's not saying that God does not see. It's suggesting that God does not act when he's expected to do so. It's not a question so much of awareness as it is of action or response. You think of being in conversation with someone and they pull out their smartphone, right? They're still aware you're there, but they've turned their face from you in some kind of way. Their attention is not for and with you. This is the feeling. Why have you hidden your face from me? Perhaps you come this morning with a sense that God should have acted in some kind of way and has not. That he should have provided in some way or interceded in a particular situation. And the difficulty, the experience is not just the sorrow of something that's gone wrong, but it's the sensation of being abandoned, of expectations that have not been met, that God has not kept his promises. More than lonely, there's hopes that are dashed, there's a heart that is broken. And all that you're left with is the question, perhaps God is not who he said he was. Perhaps he's not who I thought he was. How long? How long? Psalm 13 is attributed to King David, to royal David, the Israel's greatest and most famous king. In the book of 1 Samuel, David is famously described as a man after God's own heart. David is this figure who enjoys this almost unparalleled favor in his time, favor with God. And it's instructive then that David, who enjoyed this favor, he's the one who penned these words. It's instructive that if David would have this experience, perhaps this experience is more normal than we're willing to recognize. The experience of being lonely, the questioning, the sense of sorrow, of even abandonment, perhaps this is more familiar than we often recognize. And David sins throughout his life. He does some terrible things at particular points. But what's striking is he is never called out. He is never called to account for the words he expresses here. These are just words penned by David for the choir master, it says. They're to be sung in Israel's worship. David's never censured for the questions here. This kind of strident expression, straight-faced, bold toward God, David is never censured for this. Marva Don, in writing about this psalm, says, when we feel that God has abandoned us, sometimes we act as though we're afraid to sin by being real with God about the vacuum we experience, the void we experience. She writes, God already knows how we feel, so we might as well not compound our problems by being dishonest about them. I love the practical wisdom of that. We might as well not compound our problems by being dishonest about them. These are God-given words for faithful expression to God, including the questions. You don't have to hide your feelings, your experiences before God. The questioning of God is part of faithful expression to him here in Psalm 13. Psalm 13 gives us words, gives us language to express our hearts, our grief, our loneliness, even a sense of abandonment by God, and to express all of that to God. Psalm 13 suggests that God is grand enough, large enough, strong enough that he can handle the reality of our experiences. That he can handle his promises, the promises he has been made, promises to not forget, to not hide his face, being prayed back at him. You said you'd never leave. Where are you? Remember your promises. I am lonely and abandoned. I cannot feel your presence. Where are you? God meets us in reality. Who we are will not overwhelm God. We will not overwhelm him by insistent questioning, by our experiences of loneliness and grief. These are not things to be left as you come into the presence of God. These are things to be brought up and placed on the altar. These realities can be named and expressed to him. Psalm 13 gives us words, gives us permission to speak truly and of reality toward God. It gives us the script. But the script does not end there. The script doesn't end with questioning. In verses 3 and 4, it moves us from questioning and into the language of petition, of pleading with God. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Consider and answer me. Even in an experience of neglect and abandonment, the psalmist is turning to God. Even as he questions whether God has forgotten, there's this urgent, continued pressing of God. Think of someone who's dying of thirst and just their last ounces of energy pushing forward. It has to be found here if it's to be found anywhere. Whatever grief or loneliness there is, the psalmist is saying, whatever circumstances, whatever enemies that give rise to these feelings, they can only be met by God. They can only be met by God's consideration, his answer, by the turning of his face. Often in times of loneliness or neglect, perhaps we're tempted to drive further inward, to draw further into ourselves, into kind of thoroughgoing, heavy-duty introspection. And there's a place for this, of course. Self-awareness is a great gift, and there's a place for getting to the root of our emotions and our experiences. But there's a difference between that and the conviction that the solution is to be found within ourselves. The solution to the alienation we experience in our lives, the solution to our loneliness, the comfort of our souls, is not something that we can muster up in and of ourselves. This is the implication of the final part of verse 2, where the psalmist says, how long must I take counsel in my soul? How long must I be let look within myself for the solution that ails me? How long must I be left to my own devices? Psalm 13 invites, gives us permission, directs us to acknowledge the reality of our experience, and then invites us to orient that experience, orient those sorrows in the presence of God. It gives us language to cast these realities, these experiences before him, as he is the one who can deal with them. He's the one whose consideration and answer make all the difference. This is actually what separates what's known as lament, biblical lament, from just your standard run-of-the-mill complaint. Biblical lament is marked by the expectation that God can and should respond. And that response makes all the difference. This is what the psalm invites us to and gives us the discipline, an invitation to the discipline of lament. It's not a diffuse complaining, but a focused, earnest petition of God. It's a reminding him of his promises he has given. It's a speaking out of our experiences, our sufferings, our longings, and bringing them before God. This posture is rooted in the conviction that our needs are fully and finally met here by God. Yes, God ministers to us through his creation, through the presence of other people as gifts to us, through the beauty of the world around us, in so many different ways, the means of grace. But all of our needs are fully met in the Lord, in his provision and faithfulness, in the turning of his face toward us. St. Augustine, the writer from North Africa, in his Confessions wrote, "You have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has set eternity into our hearts. There is this vacuum, this void, that only God can fulfill. Our longings, our needs are finally met in him alone. He is the one who meets the needs of the human heart. He alone is the one who can fill the void of our lives that gives rise to experiences of alienation, neglect, and loneliness. He is the only one who can enliven our eyes, enlighten our eyes, who can revive us from the sleep of death, as verse 3 suggests. This picture of lightening our eyes is a picture of how God's consideration, his answering of our plea, the turning of his face, is a reviving thing. Elsewhere in the Bible, this image is used to describe someone who's in a stupor, out of hunger and exhaustion, and unable to go on. And it's a description of how they're revived by just the taste, the smallest taste of food. It says their eyes become bright at the taste of food. There's renewed clarity and vision, there's strength and life. I think of those Snickers commercials with like Joe Pesci or some old actor who has the Snicker and then all of a sudden they become like the youthful, young person they're supposed to be or something like that. That's something of the picture here, of being revived and restored. Psalm 13 and other psalms provide language. They guide us forward in seeing that God is the one who gives new life, who restores us. These God-given words guide us in our loneliness, in our sorrow toward him, where our needs are met. If you were to think of this psalm in three sections, it would start with these words of questioning. How long? Verses 1 and 2. How long will you forget me? And the second section would be verses 3 and 4, where the pleading, the petitioning is there. Consider and answer me, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And the final section would be verses 5 and 6. And it's here that the psalm turns. It's here where the psalm is marked by expectation. In the midst of the questioning, in the midst of the pleading and petitioning, there is hopeful expectation. In verses 5 and 6, the psalmist articulates this kind of deliberate posture of trust and expectation in the goodness of God, that God is able to meet this need. And will do so, even in the middle of suffering and loneliness, even in the middle of experiences of abandonment. This expectation, this trust in God, is where the language of the psalm guides us as readers, as people who are lonely and suffering. But it's striking, this expectation is actually what gives rise to the questioning, to the pleading. The sense of being abandoned, of God turning his face away, is so personal, is so acute, because the psalmist has this expectation of God's steadfast love, has the experience of his bountiful generosity. Without this experience, without this expectation, the earlier language of lament makes no sense, right? The cry of being abandoned only makes sense if someone has an expectation of not being alone. Of God being one who doesn't forget, does not forsake us. Lament arises out of trust, out of expectation that God will be who he has said he will be. It gives rise even to the petition, the pleading in verses 3 and 4. The call to God to consider an answer arises out of a sense that God does respond out of steadfast love, that his salvation is real and can be known here and today. This trust, this expectation undergirds the entirety of the psalm. So again, we have permission to lament. Lament itself is an expression of trust. It is honoring to God. It is taking him at his word and coming before him. Rather than being unfaithful in some way or unapproved, the bringing to God of our honest experience, the cry that what we are experiencing feels intolerable, it needs to stop, directed toward him, this is an act of trust. This is a posture of faith, rooted in the expectation that God is characterized by, that he acts, he really moves with steadfast love. The pleading, the turning to God, the asking that he would consider an answer is rooted in a sense of relationship with God, of confidence that he does hear prayer, that he does respond bountifully so. So we can, with confidence, bring our true selves, bring our true experiences. We can acknowledge the reality of our longings and of our needs. We can lament. We can petition God. These are expressions of trust. We can engage with them with such confidence because of who God has shown himself to be. One characterized by steadfast love, by mercy and kindness, and one with whom there is salvation, there is deliverance, there is healing for our broken and lonely hearts. One who has said he will not forsake, he does not forget, and who has dealt bountifully with us and for us. King David wrote this psalm out of the knowledge of God's deliverance and faithfulness to Israel. That was a story he would have known. And he writes it out of the personal experience of God's favor and blessing, presence with him in his life, someone uniquely anointed and chosen by God. From that place and the expectation, the hope that it breeds, he's able, even in loneliness, even in a feeling of abandonment, to plead with God and to even sing to the Lord, he says, to rejoice in God's salvation. He's able to arrive at a deliberate place of trust and praise. How much more can we than David? How much more can we enter into the reality of this than David? For even beyond David, we can have the conviction, we can have the confidence that God has dealt bountifully with us. Because we have the cross. Because in Jesus' death upon the cross, we have the surest sign of all that God does not forget, does not forsake, that he does not abandon or neglect us in a state of guilt and shame, alienation and loneliness. We have the surest sign that he considers and answers in the giving up of himself to death. In Jesus' death upon the cross, we see that God's face is turned toward us. In our sorrow, in our suffering, and in our sin. And by his death, our eyes are brightened. Our new life enters into us. We are revived and restored to new life, to the life we were meant to lead. In him, our enemies of sin and death and evil and suffering do not prevail. Do not exalt over us, for they are defeated. In looking to the cross, we can, in every situation, whatever we experience, whatever brokenness and loneliness, we can say with confidence, he has dealt bountifully with us. We will sing to him. We can trust in him with our questions, with our lament, with our pleading. We can bring the entire reality of what we struggle with and suffer through, for his face is to us.
For in Jesus, the one who has set eternity in our hearts, the one in whom our souls find rest, has shown his steadfast love, has shown us his salvation. As we close the sermon, we're going to respond a little bit differently. You'll have in the pocket nearby or in your bulletin even an index card or one of the connection cards. And I'd encourage you as we close to have that before you. This morning, in response to Psalm 13, we want to lift up the areas of questioning, the areas of pleading, the areas of lament in our lives. The situations where we do not understand, where we would say, how long, God? Where are you? I know that many of us carry things like this. The family member who is sick and dying. The marriage that is not what we would want it to be. The career that is not where we had hoped. The struggle with sin that seems intractable. The places of our lives where we would cry and call out and say, where are you? These are the areas we can bring to God. These are the parts of ourselves that we can set upon the altar and entrust to him. For he is good. He's marked by steadfast love. His face is toward you. He has and will deal bountifully with you. So we're going to close the sermon in prayer. And the prayer is going to be the psalm. I'm going to reread Psalm 13. And I encourage you, if you have a pencil or a pen, you can write a lament there. And as we come forward at the table to take communion, to have a taste of how God has dealt bountifully with us, we'll have a bowl up here on the altar. And you can simply place that there as kind of a way of embodying. I'm setting this before the Lord. No one's going to look at them. No one's going to follow up. It can be totally anonymous. But you just place those there as a sign of releasing this area of lament to God. Let's pray. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Gracious God, in the stillness of this moment, I ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us words. The words of this psalm, or our own words, help us to articulate the reality of our own hearts, the places where we suffer and are alone and bereft. Remind us of how you are good to us. You are eager that your children would come near to you as we are. In reality. And would you freshly reveal yourself to us as one who is with and for creation, one who is by his Son, with and for his people. We pray this in the good name of Jesus Christ. Amen.